It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin." And I think all of us have experienced that within our own life or in the lives of others around us. You can see people resisting the gospel. Sometimes when they hear the gospel, anger can be turned up. Others, you can quite readily tell. I know when I've shared with people, you can tell they are convicted of sin. They are convicted, and there's an ease, a melting away of the hardness that's in their heart, and God begins to move there too. And it's the same gospel going forward that's doing both of those things. And it's the same is true when it comes to God's judgment upon the earth. When he pours out judgment upon the earth, the same judgment that is meant to punish sin is the very same judgment whereby God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath to chasten sinners back to himself. And so when it comes to God's judgment being poured out upon the earth, that very same judgment can oftentimes soften people's heart, chasing them back to a place where they're supposed to be, but it can also harden people in their sin. While it was true that most of Egypt hardened their heart against the Lord as plague after plague fell upon them, as he was judging Israel in an effort to deliver his people out of bondage, some of the Egyptians responded to the Lord and to his judgments in repentance and in faith. Now, how do we know this to be true? Well, we know it to be true because of what the Bible tells us on the day that Israel started to leave the land. They left Egypt and were headed on out of there. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 36, this is what it says. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." Look at verse 38. "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock." The Bible tells us specifically that a mixed multitude also went up with Israel. That is to say, some of the Egyptians and perhaps some from other nations who had migrated there and were in Egypt as well, began to repent as the Lord was pouring out judgment there on Egypt, as he was confronting Pharaoh and his hardness, the other Egyptians and their false worship of their gods. Some of them responded, and they went with Israel out of the land. They repented and surrendered themselves in faith to the true and living God. So the same judgments that hardened Pharaoh actually worked to soften the hearts of some. That was a small group that went with them, but the Bible is clear. A mixed multitude went with Israel. And the same is going to be true during the tribulation as well. Yes, God is going to be judging the world, which is steeped in idolatry, steeped in false worship and in rebellion against him. And yes, God is going to be working with a powerful and outstretched arm to save and redeem the remnant of Israel by chasing them into the arms of their Messiah, the one they missed the first time, that he's trying to grab a hold of so that they will see, oh yeah, We see the one whom we pierced 2,000 years ago. That's actually the one that came to redeem and carved out the new covenant for us. He's the very one who carved the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, specifically in Ezekiel 36 and verses 24 and 28, and in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There's the promise of a new and better covenant that's going to come their way. And Jesus is the one who established that promised covenant, and Israel needs to embrace it. So some will soften their heart during the tribulation, and they'll turn in repentance towards the God of Israel and his son during this horrific time of judgment. But most are going to double down in their rebellion and in their hardness of heart towards the Lord. And that just becomes abundantly clear as we go through Revelation chapter 9. So we're going to see, and especially next week as we come to the close of the sixth trumpet judgment, we will see men just refusing to repent. And we'll focus on that verse a little bit tonight. But up to this point in the tribulation, we have seen massive destruction. And with this fifth trumpet judgment comes a lot of horror upon the lives of humanity during this time. There are going to be torment. Death will not come just yet. With the sixth trumpet judgment, death gives way and a third of the earth will be destroyed. Now, we covered quite a bit regarding the fifth trumpet judgment last week. And so, because we weren't able to finish examining the rest of it in total, we're gonna do that tonight, and we're gonna recap just a little bit. So if you weren't with us last Wednesday, I would just encourage you, you're gonna wanna refer back, because there was a lot that we unpacked. Let's pick up in verse 1 of Revelation 9. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Now we noted last Wednesday that this star was not like a typical falling star. It's not like that star that fell that was named Wormwood there in the previous trumpet judgment, because this star has personhood. There's personality ascribed to this star, and authority is given to this star. He's given a key to open up the abyss. That's the word that's literally there in the Greek for bottomless pit. He opens up this bottomless pit, and we were able to determine that this star, given the clues of this text and what the book of Revelation has to say and what the Bible says elsewhere about angels and them being referred to as stars, we were able to determine that this star is an angelic being. Now, whether this is a star, an angelic being that is a holy angel or a fallen angel, the scripture does not specify precisely for us the case here in Revelation chapter 9, but we covered arguments for both of these options, and I left that for you guys to determine. I don't conclusively have an answer myself. I tend to lean more towards that it could be a fallen angel, but I could be wrong. It could be a holy angel that God's using too. We also covered a lot of ground scripturally so that we might determine the nature and the location of this abyss. And we concluded from 2 Peter and Jude and Luke 16, and also looking at Genesis 6, we concluded that this abyss is a compartment in Hades, which is the word for the abode of the dead. Now, sometimes when we think of the word Hades, we might think, well, doesn't that come out of Greek mythology? You know, why is that even in the Bible? Why are they even using that? Let me just tell you, there are a lot of things in Greek mythology and in other pagan religions where concepts are stolen from Scripture and then used for whatever they want to do. Just because there's bits and pieces of truth or things spoken of in other mythologies doesn't mean that the Bible's ripping it off from them. It's quite the contrary. What you're going to find is false religions borrow and rip off from the Bible, and they begin to put that in there. But the Bible also refers to this place as Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, Hades in Greek, and it's comprised of two compartments. When you look at Luke 16, Jesus starts to inform us about two people. When they die, a rich man who dies and he goes to a place of torment, and Lazarus, who died in faith and hope. He was poor, he was a beggar, but he went to a place of comfort. And they're both there in the same place, and the rich man cries out, "Hey, Abraham, can you send Lazarus, dip his finger in here to put it on my tongue so I could get some relief?" And he says, "Well, we can't do that, and even if we wanted to, we can't. There's a great gulf fixed between us. There's an abyss between them." And we find out in 2 Peter and in Jude that there's fallen angels that are chained in an abyss because they left their proper domain. And so we read about them leaving this proper domain back in Genesis chapter 6. And now this abyss is opened up, and these demons that have been locked up for thousands and thousands of years are now being released, and they're coming out, and they are wreaking havoc upon the planet. They end up forming a demonic horde that just comes out to torment people. And they have the authority to torment anyone who does not have the seal of God on their head. Verse 3, it says, "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, these are not your typical order of created locusts. Created locusts, the real insect, they destroy grass and trees and vegetation and stuff like that. We're going to see in just a moment that these locusts are supernatural in their description, and they move beyond the likes of any insect known to man, and they are released from this bottomless pit where demons have been chained for thousands of years. So this is a demonic locust swarm. That was what's coming on out of this pit. And it comes as the truer and more vicious and horrific, fuller day of the Lord. This locust judgment that is mentioned in Joel as the day of the Lord, when the Assyrians came against Israel, the northern kingdom, and they decimated the land that they were in. This now comes as the truer fulfillment of this judgment. Normal locusts can be quite a pest, and they can devastate a lot of crops just in an instant. And that is what happened in Egypt during the 8th plague, and the children of Israel were marked and set apart in the land of Goshen. They were protected from these plagues. In Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, of all the fruit trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout the land of Egypt." If you were with us as we went through trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4, you saw how there was correspondence with the plagues of Egypt with these trumpet judgments. And here we see correspondence 2, cluing us into what God is doing, judging those that are in unbelief and in rebellion, and working to bring about a deliverance. God is working to bring about a deliverance during this time. He is going to deliver Israel into the arms of her Messiah so that they can receive the new covenant, and then God is going to establish his messianic kingdom in the fullest sense, in the ways that he's promised to Israel in the Old Testament. They're going to inherit a land. Jesus is going to rule from the throne of David there in Jerusalem, and he's using all of this stuff to bring this to come to pass. We can also infer that the land of Goshen was supernaturally spared of this plague that we just read about here in Exodus, because Goshen was the land where Israel lived during her slavery. They were supernaturally spared of the previous plague of hail. Now, we're not told specifically they were spared of the locusts. We are told specifically that they were spared from the hail that came down. In Exodus 9, verse 25, it says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children were, there was no hail. When we read about the locusts coming, we're told specifically that these locusts would destroy everything where the hail didn't strike. And so because Israel was spared of the hail plague, we can infer they were spared even of this locust plague that came. And the point I want to make from all of this is that God is supernaturally sparing Israel, his covenant people, there throughout the Exodus. And him doing that is a form of mercy in the midst of his wrath, in the midst of his judgment. And this supernatural sparing of Israel was revealing to everyone that was there in the land, everyone who was under God's wrath, it was revealing to them to whom they must repent. It was revealing to them who the true and living God was. It wasn't the false gods they were worshiping. It wasn't the God of the Nile or the sun god. It's the God of Israel. He's the one whom we need to repent and surrender to. And why is God doing that? So that they would turn and receive salvation. Now, they can choose to harden themselves if they want to, and many did. But some began to go, you know what? Maybe our gods aren't all that. Maybe they're not all they're cracked up to be, and we need to start worshiping the true God. And the same thing is happening now in the tribulation. And it's not just Israel as an ethnic people group that are being spared. It's specifically 144,000 Jewish young men. Jewish young men who have come to faith in Jesus as their Savior, that are preaching the gospel boldly. They are the ones that are supernaturally spared. This 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 that we read about is also mentioned in chapter 14. And why? Why are they spared? Because God is remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. And just like his sparing of Israel designated to whom the world needed to turn to in repentance, those under judgment whom they needed to look to if they were going to be spared, the same thing is happening now. And everyone's going, hey, it's not just Jews that are being spared, it's specific Jews. It's Messianic Jews. It's Jews who have come to faith in Jesus and know Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who came to die for the sins of the world. That's the God that we need to turn to. And Revelation 14, verse 1, this is what it says of those 144,000. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It's Jesus there. And with him 144,000 having his, that's Jesus's Father's name written on their forehead. Do they know Jesus is the Lamb of God? They certainly do. They certainly do. These are Messianic Jews. And they've been sealed and supernaturally spared from this plague, this trumpet judgment. They've come to faith in the new covenant. And the rest of unbelieving Israel and the world should clearly be recognizing at this point their need to turn in repentance and faith to the living God of the universe, which is Christ himself. They need to be turning to him. This is going to be happening, unfolding during this horrific time. It's a time of judgment, and yet God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. He's doing this so that even here, even a mixed multitude might enter into the exodus that God is making way for. And what is that exodus? It's to lead his people out from this oppressive world, specifically Israel, that's going to be persecuted during this time, Christians who will be persecuted during this time, to lead those who come to faith in Christ out, to bring them into the liberty and the freedom and the joy of God's presence in his kingdom. That's the exodus that's underway as we're reading Revelation. It's a big exodus. And yeah, just like there was a bunch of supernatural crazy things happening in Egypt, there's a bunch of supernatural crazy things happening now because a new exodus is underway. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see the limited but horrific authority that has been extended to this evil force. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. This is rough stuff. When you're like, just kill me now. Just get me out of this torment. They're not going to find death. It will flee them. It will not die. And yes, God is using the evil intentions of this demonic horde to accomplish his good purposes. He's doing that. They're unleashed upon the earth. Essentially, the world is given over to idolatry, which is demon worship anyways. It's what the Bible reveals. There's demonic forces behind that stuff. And people just give themselves to false worship, They keep looking to all these false things that are somehow supposed to deliver them hope and peace and healing. And God is just giving them up. It's like, well, that's what you guys, you want to worship this false stuff. Well, let me give all this false stuff directly into your hands. And now you've sowed to the wind, you're reaping the whirlwind. These evil intentions to steal, kill, and destroy, that's what the enemy does. Steal, kill, and destroy. They're not there to give you hope. They're not there to make your lives better. They're there to steal, kill, and destroy. But there is a limit to what they're able to do, and they cannot kill anyone. They can only torment men with the strike of their scorpion-like tail. It's at this point that I would like to point out that Habakkuk was able to rest in God's ability to use an evil force, a force more wicked than Israel was, even in her rebellion. Israel was given over to idolatry, false worship, and God raised up the Babylonians. They were an evil force to be reckoned with. More wicked than what Israel was. More wicked than Judah, who had set up idols even in the temple area. More wicked than them. And Habakkuk had come to a place where he had to trust. In fact, he trusted that, God, I don't get it. It's beyond my comprehension. But I know that you can use someone more evil and wicked to judge us and chasten us, and yet I can still trust you to judge them and take care of what's going to happen to them, and you're still perfect and holy and just and righteous through it all. To sum it up, right, Habakkuk was like, once he got wind, God's like, hey, when I begin to tell you what's about to happen, you're not going to be able to believe it. And then he begins to unfold what's going to happen. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to come in and destroy you guys and bring you into captivity. And Habakkuk's like, that's crazy, God. They're more, I know the Chaldeans, they're more evil than we are. How are you going to use them? What are you going to do? And so then he begins to kind of freak out and question as to whether God can do this or not. And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, even though he throws out this question, he stands there, and I love it because he's like, God, I know you'll answer me, and I'm waiting to be, I know you're going to rebuke me and correct me. I don't get it, and I'm throwing out all these questions. I'm just waiting for you to correct me. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, it says, he says while he's waiting for his answer, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. I love that about Habakkuk. He's like, I know I don't get it, and I know I'm kind of freaking out over it, and I just let God know that I was freaking out over it, and I shouldn't be, so I'm just waiting for him to correct me. And then, yes, he does come to a place where he just trusts that God can use even the wicked intentions of others to bring about the judgment that he wants, and it can be a judgment that chastens people, chastens Israel. and it doesn't violate his holy character. And then it's in Habakkuk 3, verse 2, where he says, he just cries out, God, I just in the midst of all of this, please remember mercy in the midst of wrath. Habakkuk 3, 2, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Who is the judgment coming against in Habakkuk? It's coming against Israel, God's covenant people. And man, when the Babylonians come and takes them into captivity, he starts wondering, are we going to be utterly destroyed and taken out? Okay, God, in your wrath, in your judgment, remember mercy. Remember mercy specifically towards your covenant people. And man, there's going to be persecution and hardships coming down, even specifically upon Israel. And God will remember specifically his covenant mercy towards Israel during this time. And how does he remember mercy in the midst of this demonic onslaught? Well, he does so in a few ways. One, through sealing 144,000 Jews, Messianic Jews, so that the world knows where to look for salvation during this time. Two, by limiting the authority that these demons have to only torment, not to kill. And three, he'll ultimately hold these demons accountable for the devastation that they're going to cause. They will be cast into the lake of fire. That's ultimately where they're going to be. God will make sure that they are judged even for the evil that they unleash upon the earth. And we're going to hold off on discussing the nature of the severe torment for just the moment that these earth dwellers are going to face until we get to verse 10. For now, let's just examine the supernatural features of this locust horde in verses 7 through 9. And then we're going to compare that to the natural locusts in the book of Joel in chapters 1 and 2, which speak of a day of the Lord judgment. And it refers to a locust judgment. And we want to take a comparison look at these two judgments. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplate like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Now, there are good Christians who believe in good Christians who have solid commentaries, I think, on the book of Revelation. I mean, they would fall into a premillennial, pre-trib camp, and they adhere to the sufficiency of Scripture, and they would believe, well, I think what John is describing is a natural army that's influenced by demonic forces, and it's just given characteristics of locust-like creatures to describe it. And so what we're being shown here and what's being described here is some locust-like creatures, but perhaps it's referring to some sort of modern warfare with helicopters and you know, the thundering of helicopters that could sound like chariots and on the explanation could go. And Christians have come to this conclusion because in the past, armies have come against Israel, literal troops of men from other nations have come against Israel, and they have descended upon them like locusts. That's how the Bible describes it. It describes this invading army as locusts. For instance, in Judges chapter 7, verse 12, it says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. In Jeremiah 51, in verse 27, it says, set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her, Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her, cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. We can see very clearly, this is talking about real armies coming to invade, and they're invading like locusts to come in and destroy and wipe out. Even more to the point, the description of the locust judgment in the book of Joel, this locust plague that we read about that's paralleled, I believe, to this locust plague that we're reading about in Revelation, he uses the description of a natural or a normal locust probably from a recent plague that they faced. I think a real locust plague came and leveled a bunch of crops there in the northern kingdom. They faced that, and then God has the prophet Joel describe the Assyrian army that's going to come in and destroy them and level things away. So he compares them to locusts coming on in. And it's a day of judgment, a day of woe, a day of the Lord that had fall upon them. And we've seen how these little days of the Lord in the Old Testament are ultimately, they take out a specific focus on one judgment that comes against Israel that happens in history and time and space, but then they focus on the ultimate day of the Lord, when God comes in worldwide judgment, and then he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth. And we see this here in Joel, and I want you just to follow the description that we're given of this locust judgment and how it even begins to point to an army. In Joel 1, verses 2 through 5, it says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." Now, I want you to notice the shift that's coming to this destructive army force. We're told of these locusts that have come in, and now God is using this army, this natural human army, to judge unrepentant Israel so that they might repent, so that they might be chastened to the place where they're supposed to be. Verse 6 of Joel 1, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." There's already, we're starting to see some of the parallels coming together. "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Why is this happening? So that lament can come in, so that they could repent and turn to the Lord. And then as we turn to Joel chapter 2, this invading locust-like army that comes with destruction is called a day of the Lord's vengeance. It's a day of destruction. And it becomes a type of what we're reading about right now, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And so verse 1 of Joel chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing will escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap, like a noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." The description of locusts in chapter 1 of Joel are all describing normal locusts. They're normal locusts. Even when we look back at the other places in Judges and there in Jeremiah, when it talks about an army, a normal army, it describes them even as normal locusts. And they are describing a fierce but a natural invading army that prefigures the day of the Lord. But when we get to Revelation, when we get to Revelation 9, that which was prefigured in Joel through a natural description of locusts to refer to a natural but evil and fierce army is now pictured to us with supernatural terms. There's something happening, a spiritual realm being opened up to describe a supernatural and fearsome demonic army. And I think that is the best way to see these creatures that are coming on out of the abyss. I don't think it's describing a natural army. It's describing a demonic horde that is going to be unleashed on the planet. You might think, that sounds crazy. Like, when has anything like that ever happened? I'm like, it never has. It never has. You could have been living in Egypt and you would have been going when those plagues were. When has anything like this ever happened? It never had. It's happening uniquely at that time because God was doing something unique, and it's going to happen uniquely at this time in the future because God will be doing something unique. So when we read it, I just take it at face value and I go, something crazy is happening. And so we'll explain it. Try to find something normal to plug it to so that that will help us out. Isaac, I don't think there's something normal to plug it to. It's just a supernatural evil force being unleashed upon the planet. And it looks crazy. And he said, can you describe it better than that, Mike? I can't describe it any better than that. Like what John saw, how he says it, I'm like, it's like that. Like how John described it, it's like that. And you're like, that's crazy. It is crazy. But this is what's coming. I think it's best to see these creatures as a demonic invading force that is taking on some form of weird, grotesque, yet supernatural looking locusts. It's not hard to imagine demons assuming some weird form. In fact, even when we just think about angels in their normal form, right? Think of cherubim in their normal form from like what we know about Ezekiel and what we read in Isaiah. You go, they got a lion face and an eagle face on one side and a human face and many wings and eyes in their wings. You go, that is crazy. Think of that. Now, let's just back up again. Pagan religions, even the Egyptians, what do they got with the false gods that they're worshiping? They got an animal head and a human body, other things going on. I'm telling you, what Satan does, how he masquerades, I think it's like there's a false religion and they're just taking parts of truth. Even when you look at like the ways you would enter into temples dedicated to false gods, you would find beings that were part human, part animal, guarding the way to that false deity as you approach them. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I mean, there's cherubim that have a human face and an animal face and many wings and a flaming sword guarding the way to God's presence. And so false religions just distort what's true, what's always been. And so there's distortions that come in. And so I just think of cherubim. If a cherubim showed up right now, it manifested itself right here on the stage, we would all freak out. I think that's what would happen. We would all freak out. And these things take on a form that look weird. I mean, like a locust with other stuff, and yet they take on this form. But God stops them. They have powerful mouths, like teeth like a lion. Think about how ferocious a lion's mouth is. Think about, if some locust could bite you and devour you with a lion's mouth, you know, that would be horrible. And it seems that these locusts could do that, but God stops them from doing that. They can't attack that way. So they don't kill people. They can only use their tail and sting people, and it torments them for 5 months. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Another indication that these locusts are supernatural is the fact that they have a fallen angel commanding them. They have a fallen angel commanding them. This is not Satan, but this fallen angel known as Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destruction or destroyer, is a high-ranking demon. Just like there's rankings of holy angels, and Michael's an archangel, and Gabriel's an archangel, and then there's lower level angels, and they all have their assigned tasks. It's that way in the fallen angelic world too. And so they have one who is able to rule over these demons that come out of the pit, The ruling one, he goes by the name Destruction. And I don't know if that was his original name. Obviously, I don't think God would have named him Destruction, but that's like his street cred name. It almost is like that or something. We can safely assume this is not Satan because verse 11 describes him as the angel, the chief angel of the bottomless pit. And here's the thing. He comes out of the bottomless pit, this guy. Satan was never locked up in the bottomless pit. He did not step out of his proper domain. He has been around causing trouble ever since he fell, way back when, before he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he's still doing stuff. He can present himself before the Lord's throne room, but yet he's to and fro on the earth, causing trouble and doing all sorts of things. But this angel who's king over these demons that's leading this army, it's not Satan. Satan was never locked up. We know this for certain. Why? Because, one, we read of Job, right? Satan was there and presented himself with the sons of God during that time. And we also know that Satan was there tempting Jesus there in the wilderness. So he has not been locked up in this pit. That was due to a rebellion of leaving a proper domain that's connected back to Noah's day, all according to 2 Peter. Lastly, I want to bring up the horrors of this torment that come from their tails. It lasts for 5 months. 5 months. Which just so happens to be about the time of season that locusts come in and munch crops down. It lasts for about 5 months long. These guys' torment lasts for about that long, and men are going to wish to die, and death will escape them. And here's the thing. Oftentimes, people are in such pain, such physical pain, incapacitated. And while they're incapacitated, while they're in such pain, they think to themselves, even an unbeliever is thinking to themselves, it would just be better if I would die. If I could just die, it would be better than I could be released from this torment. But if a person does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then it will be far worse to die. Your torment will never, ever let up. You will pay for your sins for all eternity in a place of torment, the Bible says. In a place of torment. If one faces an eternity without Christ, they will be judged for their sins forever in the lake of fire, where Jesus says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not going to be better. It's not far. For these unrepentant, rebellious unbelievers who are stung with this horrific sting of torment that lasts for 5 months, and they're wishing to die so that they could be released from their torment, it will not release them from torment. It's not going to provide them the hope or the release or the comfort that they think it's going to provide them. It just won't. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42, it's what Jesus says about the severity in which we need to deal with sin and the consequences that we face when sin hasn't been appropriately dealt with by turning to Jesus in repentance. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It goes on and on and on and on. And to be honest, that is the worst part about hell. Yes, there is suffering. There is physical torment that goes on there, but there is an anguish inside, even from your own soul, just going, I want to be released from this place. I want to get out of here. And here's the thing. If it was 5 months long, there would be some hope in hell. The worst part about hell is there is no hope. There's no hope. You'd be there 5 months, you're going to have to go more. If it was just 5 years, you go, at least if, and at the end of 5 years, I would be out of this, or at the end of 50 years or 500 years. But here's the thing, even after 5 million years, it will not be over.